This one here came to my mind very strongly that I'd like to share with you, and it's on the subject of chastening. It's on the subject of when we pray, Our Father. It's on the subject of when our Father disciplines us, which, well, we'll get into it when we see the chapter, but as we're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, the text is going to tell us that there's nobody who is born of the Spirit of God that's not disciplined by God from time to time. The Bible also tells us that if a person is not disciplined by God from time to time, or chastened, as the Bible uses the word, that that's not one of God's kids. So let's take a look. Let's read a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 12, where I want to talk to you about the purpose and the power of chastening. Verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And notice that he's not only the beginning, but he's also the end. He's the one who started the work in us, and he will finish it in us. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." In this short half of the chapter that we just read, Hebrews chapter 12, the subject is one that we have all gone through, the chastening of the Lord, his discipline. And needless to say, as the verse here it says, that no chastening for the present, when you're going through it, is a joyous occasion, but it's grief. It's difficult. It causes sorrows, some of which I'll mention today, just the ones that really came to my mind, but there's many, when God disciplines you and I. However, when God does introduce discipline into our lives, and it can come in various different ways, it's always for our good. Always for our edification. Many, many Christians, truly born of the Spirit of God, that are properly called Christians, never realize what is the purpose that God is aiming at in their lives. If we forget that, then we begin to paint life different than it actually is. I think I've told you this from time to time, that if you want to be happy, at least content, if you want to be able to handle life as it comes at you with the things that are not so pleasant, you have to have a penchant for reality and accept life as it is, not as you wish it would be or as you think it should be, This is the reason, by the way, that Robert E. Lee never allowed his children to read, his sons to read fiction, novels. Because fiction often paints life much more pleasant than it actually is. The truth of it is, life is hard, and when we're walking with the Lord, again, a true child of God goes through discipline, but it's the purpose. We don't understand the trials by fire. Why are they coming? I mean, I'm serving the Lord, we would say. And I'm giving him all that I have, and yet things are going wrong. Things are not happening the way I think they should happen, the way I thought they should happen, or the way that I want them to happen. But if you're truly walking after the Lord and with the Lord, things are happening the way he wants them. The sooner that we accept that, the more content we can be with the things that fall out in our lives that are not pleasant. If we continue to fight reality, it could be said that maybe there's no hope for that person, that they'll ever be truly contented. And so the first thing that I want to bring to you is when God is himself, because, you know, we're very quick to always say Satan is doing this and Satan is doing that. But, you know, even though Satan is obviously a prominent character in the Bible, he's not as prominent as God. And for that matter, he's not even as prominent as man. We see his works, but there's a purpose in that as well. And we're so conditioned, mainly by preachers, we're so conditioned to right away say Satan's doing this and Satan's doing that. I just mentioned it concerning my own vacation. Truth of it is, not all of it was satanic. Some, yes, not all of it. The chastening of the Lord, we're told not to despise it. We're told that it won't be joyous, so we can't really say let's embrace it, but in essence, that's what we must do. We must embrace the chastening of the Lord. And so what's the purpose of this? What is God doing? And the question now, as we turn to Romans chapter 8, you can, if you want, keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 12, because we're coming back here, at least eventually. But I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 8. Do you remember from reading the Bible that in the very first chapter of Proverbs, it tells us that wisdom is the principal thing in life? Knowing how things work, there's a whole series of books on that subject, how things work. Everything from cars to your blender are in this series of books of how things work. And the sooner that we pray and search the scriptures for wisdom as to how God works, he's always worked in a certain way with his people, the sooner we can begin to have that contentment I spoke of and realize that this is how life is and how am I going to respond to it? Hopefully you'll respond biblically. Many do not. Now, in Romans chapter 8, as I pointed these verses out to you from years back, we always look at the 28th verse, and so many Christians know this. I mean, they know the verse. They can recite the verse. When it says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." You see, it's the end part that we often miss. It's working for good for his purpose. Those of you who have been in the military, when you stepped off the bus for training at boot camp, more than likely the great majority of you had no idea, no clue why you were being treated the way you were being treated. And understanding that, at least for the Marine Corps and the Army ground troops, a lot of what is happening is not only designed to break you down so they can fashion you into a soldier, but it's also designed to mimic combat. Whereas the saying goes that the best battle plan is only as good as the first shot fired. There's a constant improvising, not knowing precisely what the enemy is doing, and you have to switch, and you have to change, and you have to, again, improvise. But now, at least I hope now, you understand that the training you had in the military was designed to make you a soldier. It made no sense as a kid when you stepped off the bus. It seemed arbitrary, but now, again, as you're older, and you've looked back, and you've learned more, maybe read more, you understand that this is to make you something you've never been, a soldier. We have never been spiritual. Doesn't matter what your practice was before you came to Christ. I got involved with several different spiritual things, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. So I had no experience when I came to the Lord and fully anticipated, based on my own desires and the preachers who were helping those desires, to have a false idea of the purpose of God in my life. If we don't take verses, which is, by the way, my job, and help you to see that not every verse in the Bible, so many of them do not stand alone. Few can. Some can. but very few. They're all connected, and they're all balanced. And when we look at Romans 8:28, and we say, well, no, we know this is working for good, and I don't know how, but I know it's working for good. What you must learn in the area of wisdom is that it's working out for God's purpose. And if you don't know what God's purpose is, you're going to learn it right now, because it's found right in the very next verse. What is God's purpose for every? There's no exceptions, as we just saw in Hebrews 12. Every person, man or woman, who truly receives Christ from time to time, and those times could be one single day, it could be a month, who knows, long seasons and short seasons, of chastening and discipline, where nothing is going right. That's the way we think of it. Nothing's going right. Yet God says, no, everything's going right for my purpose, for your life. And here's the thing. Though all our gifts and talents differ, and we all have different places in the body of Christ, we all have different gifts, talents, and service. In this respect, just like being a soldier, there's one goal, and only one goal for every single person in the body of Christ, and here it is in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, speaking of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is not a role model. He is the prototype. He is what we are all to become, and I say by faith in the Scriptures, and what we are becoming, though at times we're not even aware of it. The fire of God trying our hearts is burning out the dross, the sin. It's burning out the affections and the lusts that are anchored here in a world that is clearly before our eyes and by faith perishing. This is academic. I mean, people without Christ understand that something's going on in the world. It's in the environment, sociologically, even psychologically. Things are going wrong, they say. But if you have wisdom in God, you understand that he's working out a purpose on the whole planet. But it's a purpose for his called, for the elect of God, for the church of Jesus Christ. God is working through everything, man's sin, Satan's activities, and then there are things that God himself initiates, the chastening, where he's growing the body of Christ through this process. For every son that he receives, he chastens and scourges, disciplines, trying. No, that's the wrong word when we talk about God. Attempting, no, that's even not the right word. Determined to form Christ in you. And before we jump over to Jeffrey Hunter's portrayal of Jesus in King of Kings or somebody else's, if you want to know what you're being transformed into, please read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll see healing, obviously. And you'll see certainly mercy and compassion. But you'll see something about Jesus that, well, it was rejected by the people around him. In John chapter 6, many of his own disciples didn't walk with him anymore. They didn't like his teaching. They didn't like this call to total commitment, not part-time church. Total commitment. Let the dead bury the dead. Nobody wants to hear that. Yeah, and the things that go along with it. The 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus excoriates the religious leaders of his time. Let us call it a religious message to authority. And there is a time when Jesus spoke openly against the civil authority. Well, Herod was a little of both, but he was a political appointee. And they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, Herod's looking for you. And he says, you go tell that fox, I'm doing the works of God. And so we have this in Jesus. Again, we tried to conform Jesus to ourselves. This is how I think Jesus would act. You don't have to think about how he would act. All you have to do is just read it. Think of it this way. Like the prophets and the apostles, if Jesus pleased everybody, they wouldn't have crucified him. They wouldn't have whipped him and beaten him. That's the same for the apostles and certainly the prophets. I mean, you could turn to any page, and when you look at either the story that's written before us here or the history that tells us what became of these men and the women, we don't always see it coming out the way we want life to be. The man of God who comes across to the people of God is rejected by the very people he's talking to. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. This is what happened to David. And one of the premier examples where the entire book is concentrating on the chastening of the Lord is the book of Job. Nothing went right for quite a long time in Job's life, but we'll get to that. In Romans chapter 12, well, first of all, here's the purpose. What is God doing in every single Christian on the face of the earth now? in times past and in the future as God continues to work. He is conforming that person, and as the scriptures say, who can withstand his will? He is conforming that person to the image and likeness of Christ. Hence, in order to get us there, there must be less dependency on the flesh, even one may say a destruction of the flesh, no confidence in the flesh. That's written in the scriptures here, that we have no confidence in ourselves, but our confidence is in the Lord. And though he's not working out things to my liking, and I've got to tell you truthfully, after 4+ decades, it has rarely been an occasion when things worked out in ministry, let alone life, the way I wanted them to work out. But I learned a long time ago to accept it as it is. That doesn't ease the pain altogether, but it is a slight mitigation. The purpose of God in your life is to conform you to be like Jesus. And so you look at these aspects that everybody likes about Jesus, the healing and the mercy and so forth, and that's okay. But you always keep in mind, they never would have crucified him if that's all that he did. Never. He said things that upset the authorities. He said things that upset his own disciples. He said things that upset those who were following closest to him, and one of them is Judas. Judas was a thief. He had been robbing from the treasury of Jesus and from the church, let's say, from the beginning. And he got sick and tired of hearing Jesus. And you go along those lines. I think you get the point. But you must understand the purpose in your life is to conform you into Jesus' image and Jesus' likeness. Now, when we go back here into Hebrews 12, and we look at the word chastening, we come across the Greek word that underlines that English word, chastening, and it's the Greek word paideuho. And it means to correct. It is used when I'm speaking of children in Greek, in the Greek language, in the Greek culture. It's speaking of how children are taught. And we just don't teach children how to sit at the table and eat properly. That's not all that we teach them. We teach them about how to be more productive with their mind, how to learn, and books, and math, and all these things. And then we also teach them about morals, about right and about wrong. At least we used to. I saw a video of a man in New York City standing on top of a police car with the policeman in it, jumping up and down. He may have been doing a few other things I can't mention in public or won't. And the police officer did nothing about it at all. Even the officers are afraid. They're afraid to confront evil because they know there's so much evil that will come against them. And I was thinking to myself, had that been when I grew up in the 60s and 70s, if I had stepped on top of a police car in New York City, well, I think you know. And I will go on the record, just a little off the subject here, to say, I'm on the record, I haven't said it before, that when I grew up, though it certainly wasn't perfect days, and it was the beginning of what we're seeing now, it was a better time than this. At least you knew where you stood. Now it's treachery and all this that we're living with. It's an evil, evil society. But the fault lies with the church. It lost its salt. It brought people into its buildings and basically said, what is it you want to hear? And they wrote down for the preacher, this is what I want to hear. And the preacher says, as long as you keep me dressed and in money and with nice car and home, I'll preach to you whatever you want to hear. But then, like it says in the Gospel of John, there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. And he didn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. He says, you brood of vipers. Can you imagine going to the highest religious authority at that time for a Jewish man who just came out of the wilderness and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you that you're going to escape the judgment of God? You see, this is a great difference between somebody in a pulpit and a man of God or a woman of God, a person who's conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. This is the purpose of God in chastening. Paideuho is used of children for their mind and their morals, which would include teaching them good manners. Let me just give you an example. When I grew up, my mother's closest friend, who's still alive, but her name is Rita. But to me, that was Mrs. Wind, and her husband was Mr. I never addressed any adult by their first name. And so there were still some things in there that we call respect. Respect. And this is how children are taught by good parents, concerned parents, not just Christian parents, just good parents, concerned parents. How to behave in school. How to behave when you're in front of the Lincoln Memorial or the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and things like this. There's a certain behavior that's okay in your home, but it's not okay in front of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier or in a graveyard. By the way, did you know we ever taught that you're not supposed to step on a grave? And why is that? You don't know these people. They're dead. They don't care. It's respect. It's respect for the dead. Did you know that when someone dies, no matter who they are, unless you're a historian or you're just referencing this, and I see this a lot in social media, and I often write it for people to look at, even though I didn't particularly care for a certain person, once they die, it's protocol to not speak evil of the dead, because they're dead. You know, Peter Fonda just died. He was really off the rails in many, many ways in his life. But now to start saying things about him is just not proper. He's dead. He's gone. It's respect. We are being taught of the Lord. We are being chastened and disciplined by God himself in our minds, in our morals. He's correcting our behavior, and he's also correcting our affinity towards things that he condemns and says, no, you don't do this. We're being taught of the Lord how to conduct ourselves. As a matter of fact, right here in the Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, he said, I'm writing these things that you may know how to conduct yourself when you come together. We would say in church, that you would know how to conduct yourself in church. There's a protocol here. Well, there used to be a protocol across the board from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the Canadian border to the Mexican border, where any church you went into, even 50 years ago, that protocol was always there, but not so much anymore. I remember a pastor telling me about how he lets his son run up to him during the communion service, and the pastor's doing communion, and just holds him in his arms, and the kid's all over the place. And let me just say this, my dear friend, there's a time and a place to let your child run up to you and jump in your arms, but communion service is not the place. God is making us to be Christ-like. And I think that you're experiencing this and could say amen to this. Now, this is not an easy process. This is not something we enjoy. This is not something we like. But in the end, as we read in the text, it yields fruit. That's the power of it. It yields fruit. One of them, which I've already mentioned, but let me say this. One of the fruits of being taught of the Lord in the sense of chastening and discipline is the fact that you're coming more and more to a place of peace because you've accepted life the way it is. We're looking for thy kingdom come. Not this kingdom. His kingdom is coming. And the signs are everywhere. What Jesus told us to look for. We're patiently waiting for his kingdom when there will be eternal peace and the lion will be with the lamb and the child shall play upon the cockatrice den and all of this. But until that time comes, we are enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Enduring it. Not enjoying it, we are enduring it. Because this is the purpose of God. This is the plan of God, is to make us Christ-like. Turn with me to John, please, chapter 15, when we talk about fruit. You know, as you turn into John chapter 15, have you ever wasted your time? And to take it further, have you ever wasted your time with a person? Have you ever poured your life into somebody that at the end says, I'm out of here? Well, if that's something that you have experienced and you don't like it, I would advise you not to go in the ministry because it happens quite often. There doesn't seem to be any sense of loyalty, which, by the way, is a very big thing for me. I'm an exceptionally loyal person. I don't know if I'm born that way. I don't know if I was taught that or both. I'm not sure, but I'm just very loyal. And I must say that whether I'm right or wrong, you can judge. It doesn't matter. I have a hard time understanding people who are not. I try to figure what are they thinking. Because for me, I must remain loyal to the vows I took with my wife. I must remain loyal because my wife and I decided to have children. Though my children are grown, they're still my children, and I've got to stay loyal. And then you take it from, well, you here. I've been here for 32 years in this city, and I've been loyal to my duties. I've been loyal to this book. And everybody who is truly a Christian should be loyal. I don't mean you to stay in one place forever, but there are certain things that you can't change, especially oaths and vows. Well, look at John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking, and he says that I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, that would be a gardener, someone who does landscaping, or a farmer. My Father is the farmer. My Father is the one who takes care of the bushes and the fruit trees and so forth. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Sometimes in church life, all over the world, and I said sometimes, not every time, sometimes it's not the church, the people, the programs, or lack of programs, or whatever, that causes someone to go out and disregard the Lord, but God himself who took them away. I have to factor that in. I did say sometimes. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, you say, well, I'm starting to sense more love for people and joy in my life and peace, long-suffering, I'm becoming more patient. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. That's chastening. It's cutting it back. I don't know, I mean, what a branch may feel. They are living elements of this planet. Do they feel anything when they're being pruned? Well, we say no, but I don't know. Jesus said the rocks would have cried out, so who knows? But when they're pruned, then they grow even more. But it's the pruning process that I'm talking about today, the purpose and the power of chastening. Jesus says here very clearly that every branch that bears fruit, the Father purges it. He cuts it. He snips it back. That means certain parts of your life just disappear. That means some of your plans just go up in smoke, as we say. That means there's certain things that you wished and wanted and so forth, all of a sudden just aren't on the table. I have one area of my life where I've constantly went at it again and again and again to try to make something of this thing. And no matter how many times I do it, something always comes in my way. Always. And I've now started to entertain the notion that maybe God himself that's pushing me away from this does not want me there. We'll see. More fruit, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. Following Christ, stay there. Don't move. Don't be moved. Don't go anywhere. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Let me connect this as obviously spiritual talk here. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that we don't even know how to pray as we ought. And we're told to pray for what we want, and you have not because you ask not. But we're also taught in general terms that we don't even know what to pray for or how to pray for it. So we have a helper called the Holy Spirit. And in my prayer life, obviously, if anybody asks for prayer, and that means literally anybody, I told you how I get prayer requests pretty much daily from the internet, through all the different means that are on the social platforms that I'm on. Pray for them. I don't even know these people at all. And yourself, and there's notes left on my desk and on and on. And people pray, and where they call, they leave a text message. And my method of praying is not just to have one special time when I pray, but to pray all day long. And sometimes I just sense I'm being moved to pray for an individual, and I don't know why. And just start to pray. And sometimes, many times, I don't know exactly what I'm praying for, but we pray. Well, here he says, without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so that ye may be my disciples. What a promise. That promise is contingent on us saying, not my will, but thy will be done. That's a handing over of your desires and the way you want things and on and on. And saying, not my will, God, but your purpose in my life, generally speaking, which is conforming me into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And as I said before, and you will agree with me, if you're actually submitting to the purpose of God, it's not an easy process. To lose something that's dear to your heart, for an example, as David did. David had a lot of problems. David has a son who rapes his daughter. And when we read the Bible, and I exhort you to not read the Bible superficially, try to enter into how did David feel as a father when his son rapes his daughter. See, we have a way sometimes of making these characters in the Bible mythological. We see their grief. If you're reading the text, you'll see their grief, especially David, because he wrote so many Psalms. He's crying out to God. In one place, he says that he's crying day and night for deliverance. Try to not just stay on the surface, but go down a little bit and enter into the pathos of this man. His son just raped his daughter. Then eventually the other brothers take vengeance, and it's just a terrible thing. But the one I'm thinking of is Absalom. Here's this very, very handsome young man. We're told his hair was weighed every year. It was so thick and rich and good-looking. Because Absalom was one who was leading the way against taking vengeance on his brother, because that was his sister. You all know there was other women involved, half-sisters, half-brothers. And David didn't want that. And so Absalom took issue with that, and eventually David put him out. But Absalom was a calculating individual. And in his mind, we learn, there'll come a day I'll get even with my father. I'll get my father back. So David brings him back as he receives counsel to bring Absalom back. So he brings Absalom back. He says, just stay away from me. You stay inside Jerusalem here, but just don't come near me. So Absalom sits at the gate. And as people are coming to get counsel from the king and get counsel about what they should do, he kept saying, boy, you know, if I was the king, I'd really take care of you. My dad, he doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, of course, he was a great king at one time, but he's getting old. But if I was the king, I'd get your answers. For 40 years he did this. And little by little, he got into the minds of the people. Well, not all the people, but a lot of them. One day they rose up and they said, Absalom is king. And the first order that Absalom gave was, get my father, we're going to kill him. He kept a grudge all these years. Do you remember we read in Hebrews 12, lest the root of bitterness springing up? It didn't just defile Absalom. It defiled everybody. And when you have bitterness in a person, in a church, and they start talking, and if the mind is open, all of a sudden you see this just like a cancer. It just starts to spread. Now you have a whole cluster of these cells that are taking issue, and ultimately is to thwart the plan of God, because David was certainly a man of God. He's so much a man of God that he's called a man after God's own heart. And Absalom goes after him and chases him. And the heart of David, to show you what I'm talking about, chastening, that even then, when his warriors go out back after Absalom after a period of time, David really doesn't want him to be killed. But you know the story, he's riding on this donkey and his hair gets caught in the thing and they thrust him through. And they, being his friends and his soldiers and his warriors, thought they had done a good thing. But when they brought the news to David, David begins to weep and to cry. Well, later he was counseled not to do that, and he stopped because he was making his friends look like they had done something wrong. But here's the point. Did you ever consider what David felt like? It was his son. And even though they had their differences, let's say it that way, even though they had their differences, he didn't want to see him die. But die he did, because this was in the hand of God. And God said earlier than that, as we read through the Torah, touch not my anointed. And do my prophets no harm. And even though David did not want his son to be killed, his son was killed by the hand of God through these men. Thus David was counseled. David, stop complaining because you're making us look like we did something wrong when we were defending you. But I'm just saying, look at it from David's point of view. How deeply the tragedy is within his own family. Come with me to the book of Job, chapter 5. And let's look at a man who definitely had problems. The thing, in case you're not familiar with the book of Job or Job as the character, go to chapter 5 in the book of Job. In case you're not familiar with Job, this is a man who is so righteous in the sight of God, like David, that when Satan appears before the Lord, and the Lord asks Satan, what have you been doing? And Satan says, I've been going up and down, to and fro, throughout the earth. But Satan doesn't do that because he likes to travel, right? He's looking for the people of God. He's especially looking for the man of God or the woman of God whose heart is truly after God, especially them. And it's in that exchange that God mentions Job and says, hast thou considered? Did you see Job? Did you see the way his heart is after me? And of course, Satan responds. He says, well, naturally his heart is after you. You've blessed him so much and hedged him in. I can't touch him. Everything he does, you know, his business was a success. He had many children and grandchildren. And apparently his marriage at that point was okay, we assume. He had friends. He used to walk through, you know, walk down the streets, and the young people would stand up and show respect, even though that was part of the law at the time. They respected him. They respected his wisdom, his business acumen, his life as a father, and again, perhaps as a husband. And then all of a sudden, God gives permission to Satan to open fire on Job. His children die. And as we go through this, as you know the story, as Satan continues to harass and to attack Job, which is a form of chastening, he loses his family, he loses his children, he loses his business. Then he gets this disease, whatever it was, where he's just got pieces of pottery, scratching himself. Then his friends come to visit. And they say, you've sinned against God. They had no evidence. They had nothing to go on, nothing. That's why, by the way, the Bible says, against an elder, receive not an accusation unless you've got two or three witnesses. And that doesn't mean I don't like his personality. It's talking about doctrine. It's talking about morality. In any case, his friends say to him, in essence, a long conversation, this takes up a lot of the book of Job, you've sinned against God. God doesn't treat righteous people like this. But I think for me, I think the worst part of it was when his wife comes along and says, you old sinner, curse God and die. when you've been blessed by God and living a life that, you know, everything is prospering, all of a sudden all of it's taken away from you, and including now you've got a physical disease and you're in a lot of discomfort from your physical disease, your philosophical friends, the ones that were the spiritual one. By the way, that's the one, this is one of the harder tests when Satan brings against you, like the elders, the 120 elders against Moses. These were imposing figures. These are men who knew the scriptures, at least they thought they knew the scriptures. And these are not just the light hitters that everybody would blow off. These are not mosquitoes. These are eagles that are coming for Moses. You think you're so holy. We're all holy. And Moses says, well, you know what? Tomorrow we're going to find out who's holy. And they went into a holy, a big holy, a large, large holy. And Aaron's rod budded and so forth. God has a way of vindicating his own. Moses, we read about Moses that he was the most meek man on the face of the earth. Back to Job. Job is now in a position where he's lost everything, and his friends are telling him, we know you've sinned. It has to be, because look at your life. Nothing's going right. His wife is just saying, just curse God. She turns her back on him. His friends turn their back on him, and no one is there to help him. So he talks to God, and he complains to God. But at the end of it all, we're going to read it here in Job chapter 5, at the end of it all, of the testing, his life is abundantly blessed, more than it was at the beginning. Come with me in here in Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. It doesn't say to like it. No one likes it. You can't possibly like it. It just says don't despise it. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league, which means a type of covenant. Thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, your house. And thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shall not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched, so it is. Hear it and know it for thy good. And this is his friends giving him counsel, but it's still true. John chapter 15, the branch that's purged bears even more fruit. In our text of Hebrews 12, we're told that every single person who's truly born of the Spirit of God, from time to time, seasons being longer or shorter, depending on what God is doing at that moment, is being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Let's look at one more example and I'll finish. Come with me to 2 Corinthians. I thought of a good title for a book. I'm not saying I will write a book on this subject, but I thought of a good title for a book would be, So You Want to Be a Prophet, compared to those who say they're prophets today, at least in America. So you want to be an apostle. You want to be in the inner circle, which is a good thing, by the way. But you don't get to the inner circle without being tested. I'm laughing because yesterday the woman who watched my dog said that her son was in the Navy SEALs. And she asked me, she said, were you a SEAL? And I said, no, I'm a blue whale. Now, I'm not exactly sure why she thought I was spec ops, but she asked me a couple of questions. I think she had some idea that I wasn't normal. And he was in on the spec ops. But you don't get to that level by being an ordinary soldier. Now you got to go through an extraordinary test. And what I'm saying to you is this. It's a good thing to get as close to Christ as you want. We all would agree on that. But what you must know is the cost of it. You want to be a prophet? You want to be an apostle? You really want to draw close to Christ? You will get there by being tested more than the average Christian. I'm not talking about salvation now. I'm talking about with a heart fully out for God. There are tests to be passed. And they can be very difficult. And so this is what the Apostle Paul found out as I finish here today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see, the Apostle Paul was, for zeal and for missionary work, probably, perhaps, we would have to say the greatest of the apostles. And he is provoked at this point, in his second letter to the church at Corinth, which was in Greece, Because what he's hearing from the very people that he led to the Lord and formed the congregation, how much they enjoy other preachers. I was told a week or so ago, this one's from the live streaming, I was told how, you know, this one said, well, that was a great message, but you're a teacher. And someone said, I like your teaching, but I like someone who jumps around. I used to jump around, but I don't have the energy to jump around. And I always was a teacher. The most important thing is not the heat, but the light. How much wisdom are you getting? How much are you learning is worth more than a few seconds of heat. Now, at this point in his life, the very people he led to the Lord, the churches, the many of them that he started, are turning from him. They like certain other preachers better, their presentation. There's Apollos, silver-tongued orator. There's others. They don't like his physical presence because he's not much to look at. That may have been the time when they started Christian television. And they're finding all these reasons why the Apostle Paul is inferior to all the others that are now in the kingdom as time is going on. So let's read through this, and I'll finish, as I said. In verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For if ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise, for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. And he was saying, basically, these are the people you like, this is what they're doing to you, and I've never done that to you. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, that's what Jesus received. Above measure, he lost count. In prisons, more frequently than any of the other apostles. In deaths, close to death, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? You see, let me just stop here for a moment. And this is what I was saying about reading the text just a little deeper than the surface. When you read David and Jeremiah and all these people, he's saying that when I hear that something happens way over in another country, in a church that I started, to the people that I love, I'm feeling what they're feeling. The hireling does not care what happens to you. You know, I've always got my dog close to me because my neighbor has a small little dog which is both sick and blind, and I'm concerned that this would be a snack for Buddy. There's a cat that runs around. I think it's my neighbor's cat, and that, again, would just be mid-morning protein shake. Why? Well, I could just say, hey, you know, your cat was at my property because I care about my neighbors. And when you're looking at true men of God and women of God, the people of God, and you're being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, you start to enter into Christ's sufferings. Yeah. You're made even conformed into the image of his death. And it's at that point, as we used to say, and you've heard the expression, we find out who's who in the zoo. We separate the men from the boys and women from girls and who is the brave and who is not so brave. On that point, by the way, as Caesar, Julius Caesar, once said, that cowards die 1,000 times, but the valiant die but once. And these are the things. In Job's life, that's exactly what God was working out of him. The thing that I feared the most has come upon me. How many thousands of times had he went through in his mind? What if I lose my business? What if I lose my children? What if I lose this? What if I lose my reputation? And he lost it all. So much so that he said out loud, the thing I have feared the most has come upon me. But what was the purpose of God? It was to work that fear out of him. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For a coward dies 1,000 times, but the valiant only die once. These are the things God is doing in our lives. And the Bible, the whole book, is filled with men, and again, women, who were tested by God for God's purpose, of what God is working in their lives. We need to explain this to people when we say, receive Christ. Because Jesus never asked anybody to receive him that he didn't say, now, do you know what the cost is going to be? Do you know what this is going to cost you? But let me say this, and this is a lot of years speaking. My whole adult life I've been preaching. Definitely worth it. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I'm quite certain there's more up ahead. But whatever it is, as Paul also said in 2 Timothy, God will deliver me out of them all and then receive me into his kingdom. And it's worth it. Not pleasant, but definitely worth it. We'll pray this morning. I know that many of you here going through trial after trial, trial after trial. And do you ever get to the place where you say, Lord, is this ever going to end? I mean, someone said it this morning. Seems like every day. It used to be once in a while. Now it's a lot more. Well, let's purpose in our hearts to stay faithful to Christ. Father, we have discovered today that everything is not working together for good in our lives because of our purpose. Everything is working together for good in our lives for your purpose, which is to conform us into the image of your Son. Father, I pray for courage. I pray for strength. I pray that we would be able to, as it says in Ephesians 6, to have done all to stand. With a shield, our sword, and our chest covered with the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And after all the warfare, all the dents in the shield and little pings taken out of the once sharp sword, help us to stand. Having done all to stand, like the church of Philadelphia, though we have a little strength to hold on, God, I ask you to pour out your spirit that we may have wisdom to know and to understand what it is you're doing in the earth and what it is you're doing in our lives. You're not working it out the way we want. You're working it out the way you want. God, we bless you and we praise you for anything that you will comes to pass and no one can prevent it. And in the end, as Job says in the book that the Holy Spirit wrote through him, I know my Redeemer lives, that I shall stand after my flesh has been eaten up by worms. I will stand on the earth and see my Savior. I know I'm going to come out as gold after you've burned off the dross. And I'm just curious today. I don't do this every week. I'm just curious to know, as your head is bowed, please, how many of you are going through special tests right now that you could say, you know what, this is God just testing me. This is God. Because I know that I am. I know that I am. Well, Lord, we just ask you to strengthen those especially who say, I'm going through some very hot trials right now, some very fiery trials. I'm asking you in Jesus' name, Father, to strengthen the brethren here today. Never let them quit. Never let them give up. Never let them give in. Continue, Father, to put a fight in them. And God, we bless you and praise you. Thank you for all things. Let's stand and join hands and close our service the way we always do. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So let's remind ourselves to give God all and to do as he says. So remind us during the week, Lord, to give you all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength, and to love each other. So many hands went up with the trials they're going through. We need you and we need each other. We need the encouragement. We need that shine put back on our faces. And so God, just remind us this week, we give you all the praise, we give you all the glory, and give you all the honor today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.